Today I would like to look at a question which arises at times in relation to certain scriptures. And that is, does God change a person's will in order to achieve his plans? The answer to this question is not unimportant, for it does have potentially wide-ranging consequences for our understanding of free will and how God is working out his plan of salvation. Based on our understanding that the present time of evil has been permitted by God to give humans an experience-based knowledge of evil by allowing them to make bad as well as good choices using their free will, the answer to this question would appear to be no. If the answer is indeed no, God's non-interference in human free will can extend only so far, since we know that God will ultimately destroy the incorrigible sinners in the second death, presumably contrary to their will. Moreover, God has destroyed people at times when their sins became too much, as in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The question arises in relation to two situations alluded to by the Apostle Paul. Firstly, in Romans chapter 9, Paul declares, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, in relation to God having hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the Exodus account, God made clear that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, as well as the hearts of the Egyptians. And this God did, as we find no less than three references to God having hardened Pharaoh's heart. The second situation arises in relation to God's blinding of the nation of Israel, as we have written in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Also, the Apostle John, quoting from Isaiah, tells us directly that he, that is God, has blinded their eyes. The evidence does seem clear, doesn't it? God hardens the heart or blinds the eyes of an individual or even large groups of individuals so that they end up doing other than they would have. But then why does God find fault with these individuals and groups? Since who can resist his will? Or in other words, how can God fault those that he hardens? For they could not have done otherwise, since God's will is unable to be resisted. The Apostle Paul anticipates this objection in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul goes on to show that God has the sovereign right to do as he pleases, since he is the potter and we have no right as his molded clay vessels to answer back. That God interferes with human free will to carry out his plans appears to be scriptural and beyond doubt. And yet, if this is the case, we are left with some uncomfortable consequences. If God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, rather than what we will, where then is free will? Is free will then an empty concept? If we are vessels of mercy, we are blessed. But if we are deemed vessels of wrath, we are destined for wrath, and therefore free will seems to be sidelined and rendered irrelevant. These verses certainly seem to support Calvin's notions of unalterable predestined fates of individuals with free will sidelined to an illusion. Also, our notions of justice become turned upside down. Specifically, how can an individual be responsible for his actions if he could not have done otherwise? Moreover, how can an individual be punished if God intervened to determine the action rather than the individual? Even in our imperfect human justice systems, people are not held responsible if they are not in control of their actions. How could God justly destroy Pharaoh and his army if God hardened their hearts to pursue the fleeing Israelites? And in regards to Israel, if God blinded Israel, how could he punish them? How could they be held responsible if God blinded them? One might suggest that this is eventually put right because God promises to have mercy upon them in the future. However, this cannot take away the injustice of punishing someone when they were not responsible for that action. Free will is pivotal to our understanding of God's plan of salvation. God allowed Adam to freely choose to disobey his directive to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was not deceived as Eve was. He knew what he was doing, even though he had no experience of sin. Through Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death spread to all because all sinned. And because the wages of sin is death, we die for our own sin. In this way, humans personally experience the consequences of freely chosen sin, leading to an experiential knowledge of sin and its penalty, death, so that ultimately freely choosing good in the kingdom will be informed by that experience. If God overrides and contravenes that free will, how can humans take responsibility for and learn from forced choices? Instead of saying, "I made the wrong choice," we would be able to say, "God made me do it," and be absolved of responsibility. This would therefore eliminate the need to personally taste of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So where does that leave us? How do we reconcile these seemingly opposing scriptural positions? On the one hand, God's plan of salvation is predicated on the reality of free will. And yet, as we have seen, if God has the sovereign right to have mercy on whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills, free will seems to be made irrelevant. The first place to start looking, it would seem, would be to look more closely at the circumstances surrounding God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart and God's blinding of Israel. If we first look at the Exodus account concerning Israel's exodus from Egypt, we notice some interesting things. As well as the three verses telling us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we also find three verses that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. At first, one might think that these may refer to different events. But in fact, all six verses are talking about the same event, Pharaoh not letting Israel go. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh himself? All six verses use the same active voice verbal form, meaning that it is the subject of the clause that is the actor. In three verses, God does the hardening, whereas in the other three verses, Pharaoh does the hardening himself. In the active voice verbal form, both cannot be true concerning the same event. On the face of it, we have a contradiction. Even though this poses a problem, identifying the contradiction is useful in that it tells us that the verses referring to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart are not straightforward and therefore do warrant a closer and careful examination. In Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, on page 823, we come across a reference to the very verb in question in relation to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We read, "Active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. Not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do." And in Bullinger's reference to Exodus 4:21, he says, "I will harden his heart" means, "I will permit or suffer his heart to be hardened." so in all the passages which speak of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Bullinger then goes on to give further examples of this idiom. Therefore, God hardened Pharaoh's heart means that God arranged the situation such that Pharaoh would have to make a choice and thereby show his true nature. Or in other words, God provided the circumstances for Pharaoh to harden his heart and resist Israel from leaving. In this way, both God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the permissive sense, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart are seen to be true. And at the same time, it is evident that Pharaoh's free will was not set aside. We have found that the linguistic idiom employed here resolves our apparent contradiction. But what about direct scriptural evidence? The first piece of direct scriptural evidence has been already alluded to. The scriptures tell us directly on multiple occasions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The second piece of scriptural evidence comes from an examination of the circumstances surrounding God hardening Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh and his army pursued Israel in the wilderness. We recall that it was only after the last plague that the Pharaoh finally let Israel leave Egypt. Once Israel left, Pharaoh and his advisers changed their minds and decided to pursue the Israelites. God, however, was with Israel and led them by the desert road towards the Red Sea, by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. We note that God led them every step of the way. As the Israelites approached the Red Sea, God told them to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Turning back jumps out at us as being very unusual. Did God make a mistake in allowing the Israelites to go too far and have to turn them back to encamp opposite Baal Zephon, as might appear to be the case at first? This seems very unlikely. God does not make mistakes. Since God was directly leading them, it seems more likely that God was doing so for good reason. Firstly, as we shall see shortly, God was luring Pharaoh to this place by giving him the impression that the Israelites were lost and vulnerable. Secondly, God may have been drawing attention to the significance and importance of the place of encampment, directly opposite Baal Zephon. In the Discourse Sides of the North, we noted that this place on the other side of the Red Sea was evidently a cultic center of worship of the supreme Semitic deity Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon means Lord of the North and refers to the supreme Semitic deity Baal Zephon, who was believed to reside in the far northern reaches of the Semitic world at Mount Zephon overlooking the sea, today known as Mount Acra. Baal Zephon was the god of the sea and storms, and on this mountain of the extreme north, Mount Zephon, he was worshipped. Importantly for us, he was adopted and worshipped by the Egyptians also, and evidence of this has been found in Egypt, particularly at Memphis. God directed Israel to encamp opposite this cultic center of Baal Zephon in preparation for the parting of the Red Sea and subsequent destruction of Pharaoh and his forces, to show not only his victory over Pharaoh and his army, but also over the false gods of Egypt, and especially over the supreme Semitic deity Baal Zephon, who supposedly had supreme power over the sea. God parted the sea and destroyed Pharaoh and his army under the very nose of this god. This, it would seem, as well as luring Pharaoh, was the significance of God turning back the Israelites and encamping them directly outside, opposite Baal Zephon. God's glory was made known amongst the Egyptians and also amongst the Israelites, which was also important since the Israelites would settle in Canaan, where Baal Zephon was widely worshipped. The Exodus account tells us that God turned Israel back with the specific intention of luring Pharaoh to this particular place. God knew that Pharaoh would say in his heart that the Israelites were lost in the land, and the wilderness had closed them in and would therefore pursue and attack them here. Note how in verse 4, Exodus 14, the word thus tells us precisely what God hardening Pharaoh's heart really means. God set up the circumstances for Pharaoh to harden his own heart. We are told that God's turning back of Israel would give Pharaoh the impression that Israel was wandering aimlessly in the land and therefore would be vulnerable to attack. We are even told Pharaoh's very thoughts and reasoning in the matter. We can see then that God did not contravene Pharaoh's free will. Rather, God set up the circumstances for Pharaoh to show his true obdurate nature in deciding to attack a seemingly vulnerable people despite the plague sent by God. Someone may say, however, that this was a form of entrapment and that Pharaoh was deceived into pursuing Israel. We note, however, that Pharaoh exercised his own free will in deciding to attack. He was not forced into it. The circumstances provided the opportunity he had been waiting for. After all, Pharaoh had decided to pursue the Israelites in order to attack them long before. The circumstances set up by God merely allowed Pharaoh to seize the opportunity. Another piece of scriptural evidence that illuminates the meaning of God's hardening, not only of Pharaoh but also of the Egyptians, is useful to refer to here. God had outlined that he would harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would pursue them. This hardening had already occurred when they decided to go after the Israelites, even after the last plague. Again, we are told of the thoughts and reasoning of the Egyptians in deciding to pursue them. It was when Pharaoh and his officials realized that they would lose the services of the Israelites that they changed their minds. The change of heart or hardening of the heart occurred purely on the basis of their selfish machinations and not because God overrode their free will. The word translated thus here at the beginning of verse 4 in Exodus 14 is not just a conjunction, but also carries a demonstrative force. That is, what came before demonstrates, shows, and explains what is said after it. Here, Pharaoh's thinking concerning Israel's vulnerability is what demonstrates or shows what is meant by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It does seem then that Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardened their own hearts in not wanting to let the Israelites go and deciding to pursue them. They all used their own free will based on their own thoughts and reasonings in the matter. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the permissive sense, in that he arranged the circumstances for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to show their true, stubborn and selfish natures through their free will choices. This allowed God's glory to be made manifest. How does this help us to understand God's blinding of Israel, alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11? Paul is here most likely quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John also quotes from Isaiah when he makes clear that it was God that blinded their eyes. The verb blinded is in the active voice, so it is clear that he, that is God, has done the blinding. We already know that active voice verbs in Hebrew are used in a permissive sense, as noted by Bullinger, and this was corroborated by scriptural evidence in relation to the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Given the linking of the hardening of the heart to the blinding of their eyes here in John 12, which is based on a quotation from Isaiah, i.e. a Hebrew language context, it would seem that the blinding, therefore, may also be meant in a permissive sense. But again, do we have scriptural evidence for this, as we found with Pharaoh and the Egyptians? If we keep reading in Romans 11, the very next verses provide this evidence. Here Paul quotes from the Psalms, and these verses explain how God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, namely by having provided a table for them. That is, God provided them with abundant literal and spiritual food. This abundant literal and spiritual food, however, did not lead to a spirit of humble appreciation and gratitude, but on the contrary, it led to a spirit of arrogance and pride, which prevented them from hearing the message of God sent to them through the prophets and finally through Jesus. The psalm quoted provides further testimony. Their well-being provided by God became a trap for them. They became stiff-necked and unable to receive God's messages. Again, therefore, we see, rather than God intervening and actively, in our modern sense, blinding and hardening their hearts and contravening their wills, they themselves hardened their own hearts and allowed themselves to become blind because they had such an abundance of blessings. Rather than becoming humble and grateful, they reasoned that they had need for nothing, even God's reproof and guidance, and they were therefore unable to receive it. This is the reason they could not accept Jesus, the arm of the Lord, and we've heard about the arm of the Lord, this convention, despite the many signs that Jesus showed them. Moreover, each generation of Israelites inherited the same perspective, so that as a whole, they were blinded to their shortcomings and lacking in the humility that would allow them to see and accept Jesus. In conclusion, the same idiom as was employed in God hardened Pharaoh's heart is probably being employed when the scriptures tell us that God blinded Israel. Rather than leading to a spirit of humble gratitude, God's provision of bounteous blessings to Israel led to a spirit of pride and arrogance, and it was this spirit that prevented them from seeing and hearing God's messages and gospel. But how does this help in our consecrated journey? There are important lessons and ramifications in regards to free will, predestination, God's foreknowledge, as well as our understanding of man's experiential learning during the ages of God's permission of evil from the foregoing. However, time does not permit addressing these. There is, however, a direct lesson for the Israel of God. Like natural Israel's wanderings in the wilderness after crossing the Red Sea, the consecrated people of God, the Israel of God, are walking by faith towards spiritual Canaan. We have noted how God provided an abundance of blessings for natural Israel, and yet, rather than leading to a spirit of humble gratitude, it led to their blindness and stupor. In the wilderness, they tested God and murmured. They spoke against him, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And yet God did provide a table of abundant food in the wilderness. God struck the rock and abundant water was provided. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" they murmured. And yet he did send them food in abundance. Furthermore, the food and drink God provided was not just literal. He also provided spiritual nourishment. For they all ate the same spiritual food, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And yet this table of literal and spiritual food became a trap for them. Does this not carry important lessons for us? Our table is laid with spiritual food that is far more excellent than theirs. For Jesus poured out his blood, the blood of the new covenant for us, the Israel of God. And particularly at the end of this age, when we have been provided with so much spiritual food in due season. Our Laodicean period is marked not just by an abundance of material things, but also an abundance of spiritual food. Our understanding of the teachings such as righteousness by faith, the ransom, the resurrection, the call of the church is unparalleled in previous gospel age church periods. It is therefore easy to see why an attitude of self-satisfaction is a hallmark of our Laodicean period. And yet Jesus, in his message to the Laodicean church, tells us that in fact the opposite is the case. In reality, we are poor and blind. An attitude that we are rich and have need of nothing leads to a lukewarm spiritual state, resulting in little development of the required Christian character and blindness as to the true state. Jesus tells us that we need salve to anoint our eyes so that we may see our true state of nakedness and poverty. The white garments we are told to obtain likely refer to the imputed righteousness by faith, suggesting our Laodicean period is marked by a lack of real, transformative faith, without which the fruits of the Spirit cannot develop. Notice how the Apostle Peter tells us that development of the fruits of the Spirit is vital to the development of knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and he who lacks these things is blind, the same state of his followers during our period. What is the feature that distinguishes the wise and foolish virgins? It is lack of development of the Holy Spirit and its fruits, symbolized by their lack of oil for their lamps. This is the reason we are counseled by Jesus to purchase gold refined by fire, a character full of the divine Holy Spirit and its fruits, crystallized by suffering and persecution on behalf of the gospel. Without the spiritual development of a transformative faith, a hardening of the heart takes root, the very problem that did beset natural Israel in the wilderness. In fact, in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul directly warns us not to harden our hearts as natural Israel did in the rebellion. Most of the Israelites became idolaters, murmurers, and complainers, despite God's many miracles seen by them, and despite God's spiritual victory over the gods of Egypt, including the adopted Semitic supreme god Baal Zephon. Israel had such an abundance of good things that it became a trap for them and led to their blindness. In the same way, according to the scriptural idiom, God has permitted the blinding of the Laodicean church by providing them spiritual food, which rather than producing gold, a spiritually mature character with all its fruits, has led to a lukewarm, self-satisfied spirit accompanied by blindness for many of the Lord's people during our period. The examination and understanding of this idiom and the relevant circumstances shows that it is up to us to avoid this same trap. The responsibility for what we will is ours and ours alone. God has not and does not intervene in our free will. Rather, he has blessed us abundantly, willing that the right spirit produce abundant spiritual fruitage, thereby leading to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. This is our challenge. We are being addressed. Are we satisfied with our present spiritual state and knowledge, or are we dull of hearing? To address these questions honestly requires thorough self-examination and introspection, and truly making the truth one's own. This is the eye salve that Jesus talks about. For without it we cannot see if we are naked. This is our challenge, brethren. Amen.